And I'll tell you, like I did last week, my machine up here has been cantankerous when I've needed it. And so if it gets cantankerous, I just throw it in a baptistry. We're way over-teched, you know that, to the point where people can't listen without seeing a show. And we might end up being unplugged. And I know a couple of people said, well, I wish I could see David unplugged. Hey, anyway, I enjoy preaching, and I think we can get the message across with all the handouts, we got PowerPoint, and we have my eloquent elocution, or whatever. But anyway, good to see everybody, and we'll give it our best shot. And we're talking about Lot this morning, the choice that he made, and the fact that it was something that was, at the time, not a big deal, but it was a big deal. Now, Genesis 13, verses 1 through 13, is where Lot and Abram were feeding their flocks and herds together in Canaan, and they realized that the graze was not enough for both of their herds, and so they agreed to separate. And Abram just gave Lot his choice of whatever land you want. You take the land that you want, and I'll take what's left. So it was Lot's choice. And he chose to go down to the plain of the Jordan where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And Abram took what was left over, the land of the Canaanites, and mainly dwelt in Hebron. And so, which was not near as green and didn't have the water supply, but he was more or less on his own. We'll have more to say about that as we go down through the outline. Now, a whole lot can be learned from a study of Old Testament characters, not just what happened to them, what they did, but also in an examination of perhaps what we might call character flaws. And so we look at that a little bit with reference to Lot. There are a couple of valuable lessons from Lot that we might learn. One has to do with decision making, and the other has to do with the importance of making proper choices. Why decision making is something that we should study about from a scriptural standpoint. Now, the question is, how did Lot's decisions affect his life? We might talk about how Lot's decision to move to Sodom affected world history, which it did. But let's look more at Lot and the immediate effect that his decisions had on him. Now, when we look at Lot, he's introduced to us in the book of Genesis as the nephew of Abraham. Now, that should be Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5. You won't read anything about nephews or uncles in verse 15, but verse 5 you will, where it says, Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now, as Abraham was a wealthy man, so was Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 13 and verses 6 through 9, it says, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. Talking about Abraham and Lot. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou take the right hand, I will go unto the left. And the whole idea is that they had a lot of substance, and there was a lot of land, and so Abram not being a selfish man, but being a good man, gave Lot his choice. And they were forced to separate. They couldn't stay together because of the smallness of the land compared to what they were trying to do with it. Now, Lot made what seemed like the choice that gave him the advantage. It says in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Jehovah, like the land of Egypt, as thou goest into Zoar. So Lot chose them all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly. Again, it looked good, but it worked out to be a foolish decision. It worked to Lot's disadvantage and I would say even the destruction of his family. When he was in Sodom for a little while, the cities of the plain were attacked by foreigners and carried off. And it says in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. But they didn't just take the goods that they had. They ran off with Lot and his people. It says they took Lot, Abram's brother, and who dwelt in Sodom, his goods and his goods, and departed. And so by doing that, they showed mastery over the land. Now, Abraham went and rescued them. And you remember the story of Melchizedek, how that on the way home, Abraham paid a tribute to Melchizedek as a priest, as a high priest of God. But when they got back and everything kind of settled in, people noticed a difference between themselves and Lot. And that difference is pointed out to us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where it says that they delivered the righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. In other words, he was always witnessing some terrible, horrible sin, and it bothered him a whole lot. When you get down to Genesis 19, some men who turn out to be angels come and visit Lot and his family in Sodom and warn them to get out of town. But when they came into Sodom, Lot found them and he said, you need to come to my house because it's not safe for you to dwell in the streets. And the people came and gathered around Lot's door and demanded that he send these two men out so that they might know them. They're not talking about getting acquainted. They're talking about sexual assault. And they were going to commit that against the two angels. Well, they were not able to do what they wanted to do, but that does not mean that they didn't have a mind or a heart to do it. The angels themselves had a part in stopping them. Now, part of leaving Sodom was leaving their wealth behind, at least the greater part of it. In Genesis chapter 19 and verses 15 and 16, it says, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. But he lingered. He had to pack, or maybe he didn't take him serious. And the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, Jehovah being merciful to him, and brought him out, brought him forth, and set him without the city. Well, what happened to all the stuff that Lot had to leave behind? Well, you look at verses 24 and 25. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. It was a great destruction. And Lot and his family just barely escaped that. But they didn't escape it altogether. Look at verse 17, Genesis 19:17. It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And then down in verse 26 it says, but his wife looked from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did Lot's wife look back? We don't know. I've always kind of speculated it was last look at a city she loved. This is a place where she'd lived, where she'd raised her children, where her future sons-in-law were about to die. She thought about the schools, the shopping, the house, the nest that she had fixed. She's going to lose it all. And surely it wouldn't hurt just to take one little glance backwards. But that little glance backwards was, in her mind, the last vestige of attachment that she had for that place. And she would always remember it. You know, the thing is, there's times when I look back and see portions of my life that, man, I wish I could go back to. And then I think, that was before I became a Christian. Or that was at a time when I was not a very good Christian. I wouldn't want to go back there, would you? So I try not to think about it. I don't want my heart to dwell there. Well, to ensure that that would not happen, God told him, don't look back. Get out of town. And I would just be so grateful if I could report to you this morning that that's the worst thing that happened. But it wasn't. You look down at verse 31 of Genesis 19. After they found a place in the mountains to hide, it says, and the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Well, that's not true. Their boyfriends had been killed, is what the deal is, and there just wasn't anybody else that would satisfy them. They must have been about 13. You know what it's like, okay? Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he knew not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he knew not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both of the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now, to us, that's horrible. But in Sodom, it happens. You're not going to stop them from getting pregnant. You can just hear the talk and all the same things are being said today. So we got to protect them somehow. Well, why not protect them by saying, I'm going to lock you in your room if you do, and I'm going to kill him. No, you don't do that. Do you think for a minute that they would have done this if they had been raised in Abraham's house? There's not a chance. When Isaac was born, they took great care that Isaac would not even marry a local girl. They had to go back to Haran and find somebody for him to marry, because these daughters of Heth, as Rebekah called them, were exceedingly sinful. And the daughters of Lot, if they had been raised in that kind of an atmosphere, they might have been okay. You ever worry about the school where you sent your kids or where your grandkids are going? I'm sure that there have been teachers that have disappointed you and things gone on at the school that made you wonder. How does that affect the children? Well, when they get into junior high and high school, they're in open rebellion against their parents, and they're anxious to find other points of view. And so they find the point of view that's fed them. And if they're lucky, they'll come back to their roots. But in the meantime, what happens? Now, in the case of Lot, whose fault was all of this? Who chose to move down to Sodom? It's the same answer. So we have to be kind of careful about the choices we make, don't you see? Now, even though all of these things happened, God considered Lot a righteous man. He was trying to do what was right. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2 just a moment or two ago. Now, the example of Lot should impress us with the importance of making proper choices in our lives. Somebody says, well, David, what are you talking about? There are some choices that you're going to have to make somewhere along the line. And the one that I just mentioned first is whether or not you're going to follow Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, John 8 and verse 12, it says, again, therefore Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, he knows where he's going. He has some place to go, and he knows how to get there. But if you're not following Jesus, you're still in the dark. You might be having a big time, but you're going to be stubbing your toe, and you may fall off the cliff. Are you going to follow Jesus? Or are you going to follow something else? Look at Luke chapter 9 and beginning in verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, and see what a difficult decision this is for some people to make. It says, and as this verse 57, Luke 9, 57, and as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. To some people, the decision to follow Jesus is not a very attractive one. If Paul had been typical, when he saw the light and he went to Damascus and he was told what he had to do, he'd have said, huh. Now, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to have to give up a whole bunch, and then what am I going to do for retirement? Or, will my relatives still let me come to Passover? And you just go on down the line, all of the things that they might have done, the choices he had to make that had to do with just his culture, his personal life. Maybe, you know, he was on his way to kill Christians. Maybe he's thinking, you know, if I become a Christian, then my life's not any good either. Somebody's going to come around and kill me. People think like that. That is more common than otherwise, is it not? For people to think in terms of the physical advantage that they get or the physical disadvantage they have by becoming a Christian. What do you want to be with that bunch of oddballs for? Well, you become a Christian, everybody just laugh at you. Everybody's going to think you're a fool. Could be. You know, Christians don't have the last laugh. Because they don't laugh at people throwing their souls away. But they get the satisfaction of being with Jesus forever in heaven. Now, he goes on to say, and he said it to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. Now, when he says, suffer me first to go and bury my father, my personal opinion is that his father was a long way from being dead. And what he's saying is, you know the effect it's going to have on my dad? I baptized a woman one time who told me to my face that everything I taught her, she believed. It was right. But if her grandmother wasn't going to heaven, She didn't want to go. And I started looking for a straight jacket for her to wear. That's insane. I said, is your grandmother alive or dead? Well, she's dead. I can tell you what she'd tell you right now. Don't come to this place. And now that's where you want to go. You don't love your grandmother. If you did, you'd listen. Where does the Bible say that? Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus, he loved his brethren. And when he lifted up his eyes in torment, he wanted to have Lazarus cool his tongue. And when he couldn't do that, he said, send Lazarus back so he can warn my brothers not to come to this place. My good friend Emerson Hollenbeck, whom I baptized over in Glendale, it's another story in and of itself. But anyway, he was in the Air Force. He went on leave back to Toledo, Ohio, gathered all his family around. And he told his family that he was no longer a member of the church that he'd been raised in. That now he's a member of the Lord's church, and he's going to do what the Bible says, and only what the Bible says. And his grandmother had a heart attack. True. It really happened. She was distraught, almost to the point of death. And she did not get over it until he came back out here to go to work at Luke Air Force Base. She's upset. Well, wasn't his fault. And I know a lot of people would say, man, what did I do? He didn't do anything except what he's supposed to do. The problem was with her and her relationship to God, her understanding what God is all about. But don't you see how that would stop so many people in their tracks? And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You need to look ahead. You've made a lot of mistakes. You've had a lot of good times. And you haven't served the Lord like you should. Now it's time to look ahead and do what you're supposed to do from here on out. Don't be longing for the good old days, because the good old days are bad old days. So, think about it. It's a difficult choice to make. Your career? Well, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 say, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. If you won't work, good luck. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Ephesians 4 and verse 28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. That's how God intends for us to take care of ourselves. Some people make wrong choices with reference to employment. In Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, it's here in the city of Ephesus that there was nearly a riot, and this is what caused it. About that time there arose no small stir concerning the way, that is, the gospel. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business into the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know by this business we have our wealth. And what is he doing? He's making idols to Diana, a pagan goddess. And you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account. His concern had nothing to do with the temple to Diana. It had to do with his business. Now, just kind of extending this out into modern days, because none of you, anybody here ever make an idol to Diana? No. But you can do the same thing. Don't drive a beer truck. Don't be a bartender. You don't have any business doing that if you're a Christian. Don't work down at the dog track or the racetrack, the horse track. You don't have any business doing that. I don't care what you're doing. Just stay away from those places. Well, why? Because you're going to find yourself making choices between doing what's right and supporting others while they're doing wrong. You can't do that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And when you find honest employment, make sure that the people that you're working with are honest. You remember the young fellow that used to work here, was a diesel mechanic? And people don't know what's wrong with a diesel engine. You know, bring a big 18-wheeler in, you know, it's as tall as the Empire State Building, you know, and got a big old engine, bigger than that communion table, you know, just massive. And something's wrong with it, can't tell what it is. And his boss told him, you tell him this is what's wrong and we need to replace that engine. He said, well, we don't need to replace the engine. All we have to do is just replace this wire. He says, you know, you're talking about $7,000 or $8,000 here, young man, that I need. You know what he did? He quit. I was so proud of him, I just could hardly stand myself. He didn't say, well, okay, if I got to do it. He stood up for what he believed in. Your mate, you got some choices to make with reference to your mate. If you're not married. If you're married, you've made your choice. Okay? Remember this. 2 Corinthians 4, 6:14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. It has a lot of applications, but that's one legitimate application, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, literally a sister in Christ, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So, I'm going to say something that's a little bit strange maybe to some of you, but look at me. I'm a father and a grandfather. We won't even talk about what I did. You find a Christian, somebody who is a member of the church to marry, but find somebody who is convicted, who acts like a Christian, and who's active in the church. I can't be too critical of people, but it could be that you marry somebody that was raised in the church, maybe sixth or eighth generation, knows the truth and all that, but as nutty as a peach orchard squirrel. Maybe they can't tell the truth. Nobody I know. Or maybe they're just mean as old junkyard dog. Or maybe they're gossips. Or maybe they're liars. Or maybe something else, some other flaw in their service to God. Just because somebody's a Christian doesn't make them the ideal. Oh, but she's so pretty. Paige had a little thing on my refrigerator. Why is she having it on my refrigerator? I don't know. It's because of all those ugly boys that lived at my house, I think. But it said marrying for looks is like buying a house for the paint. And ain't that the truth? And, you know, beauty's only skin deep. Ugly's all the way to the bone, is what they say. And the ugly we're not talking about there is the physical ugliness, but the ugly disposition. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop. The contentions of a woman are a continual dripping. And he who would restrain her restraineth the wind, and his right hand encountereth oil. And there's nobody worse to be stuck with than a lout who won't work and support his family. And they're a lot more common than you think. And some of them sneak into the church. Some of them are born into the church and they get baptized because that's the way they were raised. So just because doesn't make them good mate, but it's a good starting point in finding one, because you're not going to be fighting about religion all your life. You know, my dad's mother, my grandfather, we all loved him. He was kind of like a lovable scoundrel. My grandmother said the saddest day of my life will be when they put him in the ground. So I hope that I go first. And she wasn't kidding. Not because he was that bad, but he never confessed Jesus. He never obeyed the gospel. Think about it. Your friends, having close friends can be a wonderful blessing. Lots of passages we can point to. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. But wrong friends can be a curse. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked causeth them to err. If you hang out with the wrong class of people or the wrong kind of people, the ones that have no concern about right and wrong, pretty soon you're going to be just like them, or you're going to be left out. Be not deceived. Evil companionships do corrupt good morals. Well, who said? Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. A lot of people have fooled themselves in saying it doesn't really matter. I'm an adult. I can watch myself. I can mind my P's and Q's. And they can't. Where you live. Now, I used to think this was kind of, because I lived in Maryvale when it was a lot tougher than it is now. Maryvale has a reputation. Back then it had reputation and the deeds to go with it. We had Little League, Pop Warner football, and the Friday afternoon fights. The Friday afternoon fights were unsupervised, but they were just as much a part of our culture as the football in the Little League was. And I always tried to go home a different way than where the fight was going to be, because I knew that I would be drug into it. Somehow, some way, I was the chief punching bag at my school. And wasn't a very good place for us to live. We didn't know that. But be careful what neighborhood you move into and where you know what. Because if you move into a neighborhood where everybody's drunk, where there's a lot of crime and stuff like that, it'll have an effect on you. Where the schools have low ratings for behavior and so forth. Or, on the other end, avoid neighborhoods where everybody is better than everybody else, because there's plenty of those too. That was Lot's mistake. We must often live with the consequence of our poor choices, whatever they happen to be. And that's not good. That's not good. We don't want to have to suffer because we've done something stupid while we were young. Now, how may we choose wisely? How can we make good choices? First of all, when something important comes up, ask God for wisdom. In fact, how important does it have to be for you to start asking God for wisdom? Well, it doesn't have to be very important at all right now, but later on it could be very important. It says in James 1 and verse 5, but if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. You know, the best way to start your day is, you may not have big decisions to make, or you might have big decisions, or you might have big decisions that you're not aware of coming up. Start every day by asking for wisdom, how to conduct yourself, make the right decisions during the day. So ask God. Seek advice from wise people. In Proverbs 11, verse 14, it says, where no wise guidance is, the people fail. faileth, but the multitude in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In other words, listen to those who are qualified to give advice, usually people who have been through what you are about to go through. Now, the last couple of months, I've been full of questions for some of you, and I hope I haven't been an annoyance. But I need some advice. I need somebody to talk to about decisions that I'm going to make so I don't do something really dumb. Because some of you are going to say, well, why should you want to change this late in the game? Well, I've learned my lesson, don't you see? I hope. So, discuss your alternatives with older Christians, more mature people than yourself, people who have gone through what you are going through, and consult the wisdom found in the Bible. The Bible offers just a fountain of wisdom that you can rely on. David says in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have kept thy precepts." There's one source that you can go to and have confidence that it is the best source of information. That's the Bible. But in places where we need something more specific than what we get out of the Bible, there are people who have followed the Bible and who've succeeded in handling their problems, and so we need to be aware of that. And then remember to put God's will first. "Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Psalm 37 and verses 5 and 6. "Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. But commit thy way to Jehovah." You make up your mind, you're going to do what God wants. "And He will make thy righteousness to go forth as light, and thy justice as the noonday." People will see the wisdom of you and that. Verse 23, he says, same chapter, "A man's going are established of Jehovah, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholdeth him with his hand." Why? Because his goings are established of Jehovah. He does what God tells him to do. "I have been young and I have been old, and now I am old. I have not yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. All the day long he dealeth graciously and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For Jehovah loveth justice and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." James chapter 4 and verse 15. It says there, "For thee ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that." The idea is not that you're supposed to say little magic words, "if the Lord will." Your disposition is what he's talking about. Your disposition is that you want to do what God wants, regardless of the cost. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." You make up your mind that you're going to do what God wants, regardless of the cost or what happens. Put God's will first is how we solve the problem of making decisions and what decisions we should make. Now, what if we choose foolishly? Some decisions you're stuck with. You can't change them. For instance, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, "For whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." You're not allowed to just trade your wife in or your husband in. What does he say in verse 6? "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And yet the rule today is, you know, after 7 years, you know, you about got this one worn out, it's time to get trade her in on a new one, or trade him in on a new one. I've heard people who are supposed to be educators, in such matters. Recommend the changing of spouses once every 7 to 10 years. Well, why? Because people grow in different directions and at different speeds. Well, Jesus says through Paul in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Some consequences are irreversible. If you marry that contentious woman, you got her. You make the best of it. When possible, do what Lot, Peter, Paul, and the rest did. If they made a wrong decision, they changed, especially if the decision that they made had to do with right and wrong. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of obedience," or servants of righteousness. And then as we read just a moment or two ago, and we read it again because this is a powerful passage. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God." In other words, God allows this suffering to occur in their lives. Whatever happens, whatever misfortune, whatever pain, whatever, commit their souls in well-doing. Commit your soul in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Make up your mind, Jesus is the boss. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says. And do what He says. If He's the Lord, if He's the boss, do what He says. And you'll find that that'll erase a lot of the problems the other choices have created for you, like where you're going to spend eternity. The wrong thing to do is to continue in a choice that's bad. For whatever reason it might be you're too lazy to change, it might be you've just given up and God will never accept me, it may be something just almost as foolish as that. But if you find out you're on the wrong track, get on the right track. Can you breathe? Can you suck in air? Somebody said, when there's life, there's hope. Yeah. Unless you have just allowed yourself to become so weak. Now, how does somebody come get that way? They stop trusting in their strength. The Lord is my strength. I don't trust in my own strength. I trust in His. And I can make those changes I need to make. If I trust in Him, I'll just give myself to do what He wants me to do. It may be hard, it may be difficult, and I guarantee you that it is in some cases. But it's life. It's life here, it's better life here, and it's eternal life later. Remember Lot when it comes time to make decisions. The most important choice that you have to make will affect your eternal destiny. And that is the choice, will I do what Jesus wants me to do, or will I do what men want me to do? Will I do what the Bible says, or will I do what people say? Or what I want, in spite of what the Bible says. Now, when people were asked what they had to do to be saved, when they asked on the day of Pentecost, for instance, what we had to do to be saved, the answer was in verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you haven't been baptized and you want that gift of salvation promised by God in the Holy Scripture, then get baptized this morning. You have that. You understand, though, that when you're baptized, according to Romans 6 and verse 4, that you are raised to walk in newness of life. And there's something amiss in your life. It's time to change. Time to make things different. If we can help you in either one of those, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus Christ.